you would open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. There are a lot of books and articles and podcasts and so on out there about how to grow a church. Some of them are by people who have sought to faithfully serve Christ, simply saying, here is what the Lord has done in our church. Here are some ways that we have found helpful to see people come in so that they can hear the gospel. Others sound more like sales techniques. For instance, how to plant members in the audience so that when you have that spontaneous baptism, thousands will come. Before Jesus ascended, in Acts 1, he gave parting instructions to his apostles. He said they were not to worry or even to plan about how to bring in the kingdom. He said his Father would take care of that. Instead, they were to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised that the apostles and those that followed in their footsteps would carry the gospel message first in Jerusalem and then out to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw that promise begin to be fulfilled in Acts 2 as the Spirit came with power and brought Jews from all over the Roman Empire and beyond to faith in Christ. Now, many of those new believers stayed put. They stuck around. But others went home, and churches began in Rome and Antioch and beyond. As we read through Acts 3 and 4 and 5, we're reminded there was opposition, but there were also thousands who entered this new family. We saw in Acts 6 that the apostles' wisdom and the church's love for one another headed off a division. But last week in Acts 7, we also saw a shift from opposition by threats and beatings to an opposition that wouldn't rule out murder. Stephen's death as a martyr opened the gates for violent, systematic persecution. For those in Jerusalem, it may well have looked like all of that promise from Jesus was unraveling. Things were falling apart. But as we come to Acts 8, we see Jesus continuing to build his church in ways that simply would not have happened in a time of peace and safety. We see Jesus building his church through scattering and persecution, through attention-grabbing gospel power, and through the teaching and explanation of his powerful word. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this word to strengthen your people, to give boldness and confidence and joy? And would you use this word to warn those that don't know you yet, to open eyes that haven't seen you for who you really are, worthy of our love and our devotion and our trust? Would you use this brief time we have together to continue building the church that you've given Jesus as a love gift? We ask it in his name. Amen. So the first thing we see here is that Jesus does build his church through scattering and persecution. Remember, Luke has just mentioned Saul in passing back in chapter 7. He likes to drop a name and he'll come back later. At this point, we know nothing about Saul except that he's a young man. We'll find out later in Acts that he's from Cilicia. He's from what's now Turkey. In other words, he's a Greek-speaking, non-Israel-born Jew, much like Stephen. Now, a little bit later in Acts, Paul will mention that he was raised in Jerusalem, so we don't want to push it too far there. But there's a lot of overlap. In fact, some people have looked and given Saul's background, given his knowledge of the scriptures, said maybe Saul was one of those who stood up in the synagogue to argue with Stephen. He certainly would have heard the arguments that Stephen was making. We find out later in chapter 22, Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel. But where Gamaliel encouraged the Sanhedrin just to give it time, let the church die on its own, Saul wants to speed up the process. He says they have to be stopped. Stephen's martyrdom was spontaneous. Nobody sat down and said, this day we're going to kill a Christian. But it became the starting point for a great persecution in Jerusalem. So then in verse 2, some faithful brothers buried and wept over Stephen. They did that at great risk. Stephen is an accused criminal. He's just been executed for blasphemy. It was illegal to bury him with full honors. It was illegal to publicly mourn him. But they identified with this rejected and executed one accused of blasphemy, just the way he had identified with the rejected, betrayed, and killed, but resurrected king. They said, we're not going to leave him in the street. But even as they buried him, Saul led the way in ravaging the church, tearing at it like a wild animal, going house by house, rounding up those who named the name of Jesus. And the result was the church scattered. The apostles stayed put. And some people have looked and said, well, given Stephen's role in this, maybe the attacks were focused more on those Greek-speaking Jews. Maybe the apostles could lay low and not be noticed. Maybe. But at any rate, the apostles were the ones that had been appointed to safeguard and to tell the story of Jesus. They were the ones, remember back at the end of chapter 1, they had appointed Matthias to join them to be part of the 12 so that they had this complete witness saying, this is who Jesus is, this is what Jesus has done. They had to be available to refer back to. And in a day without cell phones, without email, the only way to do that is for them to stay in one place no matter what the danger was. So the apostles stay right in the middle of everything. But almost everyone else runs. But notice where they were scattered. There in verse 2, I'm sorry, end of verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, on one hand, it's fairly unavoidable. If you leave Jerusalem, you're going to land in Judea. It's a big jump to get anywhere else. But on the other hand, isn't it interesting that they land right exactly where Jesus said they would go? The church of Jerusalem had not put together a 5-year plan saying, okay, let's coordinate our mission efforts to get to Samaria and to Hebron. No. And Jesus hadn't told them to. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus doesn't say, you ought to go to be my witnesses. Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses in these places. Jesus was making a promise. He said, this is going to happen. And what happens once they're scattered? So in verse 3, Saul's locking up men and women left and right. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. As they're dispersed, they're telling the gospel. They aren't looking and saying, okay, that proved hazardous for our health back here. Let's lay low for a while. They're telling the gospel. David Peterson points out, when he talks about preaching the word, preaching doesn't always mean standing up and giving a sermon. The word here is what we transliterate into English as evangelize. If we didn't have the word evangelize, we'd say something like good newsing. They're going around telling this good news about Jesus. They aren't necessarily grabbing a soapbox and standing on the street corner making an announcement. They may have done that. But in a culture where most people lived in their own hometowns, the question is going to come up, what brings you to our town? How did you get here? And their answer wasn't about their terrible situation and how those awful Sanhedrin had treated them. Their answer was, I've come to tell you about a king. I've come to tell you that the rescuer has come. The one that we've waited for has come and he's keeping his promises. There's plenty of fear to go around in our world. At the moment, you and I don't face structured, sweeping attacks like the ones Saul engineered. Like the ones that many of our brethren face this morning in North Korea or the Middle East or North Africa or Pakistan or parts of India. It's easy enough for us to look and say, well, I see how these verses apply to them. By the way, we're right as we pray for our brothers and sisters to pray that this is exactly how they respond to persecution. With a boldness that says Jesus is Lord no matter what the consequences are. But brothers and sisters, the disruptions and the turmoil in our lives become a platform for the gospel too. You remember from 1 Peter? Remember chapter 1, every kind of trouble becomes the proving ground for our saving faith. Every sort of trouble, big or small, every shape, every variety, becomes the opportunity to say, yes, I do trust him. Yes, he is trustworthy. And that becomes a faith that is marked, signed, approved by the Father and is rewarded richly by the Son. Every sort of trial. And Peter goes on to say in chapter 4 that whenever we suffer for the name of Christ, whether it's killing, whether it's beating, whether it's being made fun of, he says, to whatever extent we suffer for the name of Christ, we share in the sufferings of Jesus. And we look ahead with joy because we know we also share in his joy and in his glory. So when the doctors just shake their head and say, I'm sorry. When Thanksgiving becomes the opportunity for Uncle So-and-so to laugh at how naive you are to believe those Sunday school stories. When your boss hands you a pink slip on your birthday and you have to walk home in the rain because the car won't start. He says there is opportunity here for the gospel to go out. As people look and say, I know how they ought to respond, there's something different there. Why? Now, some of those opportunities you and I are going to see in the rearview mirror. We say, oh, I should have said something there. They asked, I can't believe I got off track. I missed that. I should have said this. Keep your eyes open. There'll be more opportunities. We won't miss them all. Our sovereign Lord will not let a single heartache go to waste. Not a one. And whatever else he does for the good of his people, one of the things he does is to put us exactly where we need to be. Not only for our good, making us more and more like his beloved Son, but also putting us in exactly the right place so that others who have not yet met him will hear his name, will see what he's like. The rest of chapter 8 is going to give us just two examples of what that looked like. We're not going to get to both of them this morning. But what we see starting in verse 5 is that Jesus builds his church through attention-grabbing gospel power. There in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Out of all the Christians leaving Jerusalem and proclaiming Jesus, Luke decides to focus in on Philip, one of the seven chosen right alongside Stephen back in chapter 6. And remember, this isn't the apostle Philip. He's presumably back in Jerusalem with the other apostles. This is one of those first, whether they called them deacons or not, but one of the first deacons that were in charge of making sure that the widows got fed so that that would not be a distraction from the gospel. He's described back in chapter 6 as a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And just like Stephen, the Lord's going to use him to do far more than simply that role of deacon, as important as that was. So he heads down, he heads north to the city of Samaria. Remember, down is altitude, it's not directional on the map. So he heads north, he heads for Samaria. He might be talking about the city that used to be called Samaria. Herod the Great had renamed it, but we know names don't change quickly, do they? We still give directions based on where the gas station used to be. Or he might simply be saying one of the cities of Samaria, somewhere in that region. It doesn't matter a great deal which. Luke's point is he's not in Kansas anymore. He's in outside territory. He's in Samaria, that place the first century Jews loved to hate. You might remember reading through the Gospels, the Jews would take great pains to go around Samaria. They would go miles out of their way on foot, cross the Jordan River twice, just so they didn't get their feet contaminated by that Samaritan dirt. The Samaritans considered themselves Israelites. They said, we can trace our roots back to those northern tribes. They had intermarried with other groups, but they said, but we're still following the God of Israel. They would have looked and said those first five books that Moses wrote. Yes, that's scripture. There was some editing, but that's for another day. They had built a temple to worship in, a temple to the living God, there on Mount Gerizim. And they were waiting for the prophet that Moses had promised, the one they called the Restorer. But of course, Jews considered them outsiders. They said, no, they're no better than Gentiles. Maybe they're worse than Gentiles. So when Philip, this Jewish man, shows up and starts announcing that the Christ, the Deliverer, had come, and when he began to work signs that showed that he spoke with God's authority, he had their attention. In fact, as Luke says what Philip was doing, he says that he did the same kinds of works that Jesus had done. There in verse 7, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city, not only because of the healings and the exorcisms, but because of what Philip said. Verse 6 says, that's where their attention was focused, what Philip said. But before that, their attention had been elsewhere. Notice verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. This Simon claimed, verse 9, to be great. In verse 10, the small and the great agreed with him. In fact, they said he should be called the great power of God because of his astonishing magic. And when we say magic, don't think rabbits out of hats. He's doing the same kinds of things that Philip did. his source of power is different. And notice the repetition from verse 6. There in verse 10, everyone from smallest to greatest was giving attention to him. And again in verse 11, they were giving him attention because they were impressed with his powers. But now great numbers of Samaritans are moving in a new direction. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. They had heard good news that the kingdom of God had come. And that it was just what Jesus had told a woman at a well in Samaria would happen. Philip's coming and saying, this God is not going to simply be worshipped in Jerusalem. He's going to be worshipped anywhere and everywhere because he's the anointed king to rule over all places and all people. He says, the prophet you've been waiting for has come, and he's not simply the prophet. He has a name. His name is Jesus the Christ. He's Jesus, the anointed one. And men and women, the very source being arrested by Saul further south, were turning away from this counterfeit great power of God and turning to the real one. And Luke says, even Simon himself believed and was baptized as he watched in astonishment at what the Spirit caused Philip to do. More on that a little later on. But it says that Simon believed. He said, there's something going on here. Now, what does it look like today for the gospel to grab attention? Even though we have brothers and sisters who would disagree, we here at Grace Chapel believe that these miraculous gifts were on full display for the first few decades of the church. But we understand that with the writing of the New Testament, we have a permanent record of the signs and wonders that Jesus did and that the apostles did. And so the miracles were no longer needed and they ceased. It isn't that the Holy Spirit ran out of power. It's that the Spirit's purpose for those displays of power was fulfilled. Now, does that mean that we read this passage and we say, well, okay, that doesn't happen anymore. Time to move on. No. But now the Spirit's power is on display, not so much through miraculous healings or chasing out demons, but by seeing lives changed in ways that everyone around has to ask questions. Take a look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, written just a few years later. As Paul writes to a newborn church, there in verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. This is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we don't have time to preach all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as well as Acts chapter 8. But if we were going to turn here for a period, we look and we say, this word goes out when Paul and his companions stand up to preach. Those in Thessalonica listened and things started to change. So that very quickly word goes out. These people are being mistreated. They're being beaten. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their families. And they respond with joy and with love and with hope and with faith. There's something going on over there. They come to the next town to preach, and they said, we already heard about this. Because something happened. Brothers and sisters, that still happens. So when people who knew you before you knew Christ see you, they get a glimpse of this gospel power. And some of them are going to be amazed. When we're talking about Jesus to people that we haven't known as long, maybe there are people that we work with or that we live around that only knew us after we met Christ. There's a place to say, this is where he's brought me from. Now, I want to be careful. We're not talking about those testimonies that just revel in the kind of wickedness that we used to roll in. The kind that makes us look spectacular and that leaves people amazed at how horrible we were or how wonderful we are now or, wow, that must have been really neat. I don't know about you. I grew up every so often there'd be a guest speaker at a church of, you know, this guy used to be in the Hell's Angels and he murdered 42 people. And frankly, it came away with, I know a lot more about this man than I used to. Or look at all the things I can do physically or mentally. And it comes away, I know much more about that person. That's not what we're talking about. But we do see Paul periodically going back to mention his days as an oppressor and murderer of the people of God. He doesn't do it so that they say, oh, and now look at you. It always comes back to, look at this Lord and his grace and his mercy. Amen. It always comes back to, this is why I do what I do out of gratitude. So there's a place for us to say, I used to be. Fill in the blank. I used to be an adulterer. I used to be a drug addict. I used to be a self-righteous hypocrite that looked down my nose at everyone else. But Jesus took me in, and he's changed me, and he is changing me, and he is making me to look more and more like himself, and he'll do that for you too. One way to tell which we're doing is, does our story end up with people looking at us or looking at Jesus? And again, some will shrug and say, oh, that's nice for you. I'm glad that's working out for you. 1 Peter 4 says some of them will be outraged and say, that's bizarre, that's horrible, what's wrong with you? But some will stand in awe. And some will want to know more because they say, that's exactly who I need to meet. This Jesus still gets attention. And then the apostles hear what's going on. Now, you might remember that the apostles had been uncomfortable when Jesus brought them to Samaria. Remember there in John 4, when they come back from town, and they see he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Say, what's wrong? How desperate is this situation? There's another time there in Luke 9. James and John wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village because they hadn't shown Jesus due respect. So now as they hear that there are Samaritans believing and being baptized, how are they going to respond? Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses have led to some really confused ideas about salvation, and about baptism, and about the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look. So some people have read this passage and they say, well, okay, the Spirit didn't come until the apostles laid hands on these new believers. And they say, well, so maybe that's the way it works now. So do we need someone standing in apostolic succession, someone standing as an heir to Peter and John, who will lay hands and give us the Holy Spirit? No. Remember, when we read the book of Acts, we're dealing with a book full of transitions. We're shifting from one covenant to another. We're shifting from an emphasis on Israel as a largely unregenerate, but nonetheless a group of people earmarked by God saying, these are mine, to the church as the people of Christ that are found in the one true Israelite. We have a shift from a large handful of Jewish men standing just outside of Jerusalem to a multi-ethnic, multilingual family that stretches across three continents. That's just the end of Acts. In those earliest years, there were unique moments that are never repeated again. And one example of that is how we see the Holy Spirit come to new Christians. As we go through the book of Acts, we see different patterns. So in Acts 2, the Spirit comes on Jewish believers, men and women, with a sound like wind, with visible tongues of fire, leading to the gospel being preached in many languages, announcing that the last days have come. Also in Acts 2, we see 3,000 more Jewish men and women come to believe, and they're baptized into Christ, and nothing at all is said about something similar happening with them. Just verses apart. Acts 8, we see the Samaritans believe, but the Spirit doesn't come until the apostles come. We get to Acts 9. Ananias is sent to Saul so that he will regain his sight and receive the Holy Spirit. No signs and wonders, just some scales falling from his eyes. We get to Acts 10, Cornelius and other Gentiles come to know Christ, and the Spirit comes, and it looks like a second Pentecost. And that leads Peter to have them baptized as part of the church. Acts 11, right next door, we see more Gentiles come to know Christ. We see Greeks in Antioch say, yes, this Jesus is Lord. Barnabas comes up and visits. He encourages them. There's nothing about laying hands on them to receive the Spirit. We get to Acts 19. We have disciples of John the Baptist that say, well, we've never heard of this new baptism. We've not heard about this Jesus. And they move from John's baptism of repentance from sin to a baptism that publicly announces loyalty to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes when Paul lays hands on them. And they speak with tongues and they prophesy. Again, just like Pentecost. So there isn't just one pattern in Acts. And that should warn us against saying, well, it's got to look this way. This is what the Spirit does. But notice when the Holy Spirit does this most distinctively. At Pentecost, we see signs and wonders so that everyone watching would look and take notice and ask questions so that they would know that we're in a new era. As other Jews are added to the church, we don't see that same spectacular coming. That's already happened. Well, we'll skip chapter 8 for a minute. We'll come back. But when we get to chapter 10, the Spirit comes on Cornelius' household like a second Pentecost. Because nothing less than that would have convinced Peter and company of what just happened. It took absolutely the same events and the same response. Peter sees the same Spirit working in the same way, and he connects the dots. He says, this is one church. He says, we aren't going to have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. No, we're together because it's the same Spirit. But again, chapter 11, we don't see the same signs as these Greeks believe. The principle's been laid out there. It's already been covered. We get to Acts 19. We see those who have sincerely repented of sin but don't know Jesus, and they're brought in. And again, we see this is going to be one church. This isn't going to be a branch movement that has some affinity, few connections here and there. No, this is one church, one family. And so we come back to chapter 8, we see these Samaritans, these outsiders distantly related, but they're outsiders. They're coming to faith that Jesus is the Christ. How tempting would it have been to set up a church of Samaria? Say, well, you know, they have their own culture, their own heritage, they've got their own songs, their own way of doing things. You know, it'd be pretty uncomfortable if we force everyone together here. How many Jews that might have listened would be alienated, say, oh, there are Samaritans here, I'm leaving. How many Samaritans would walk in and say, there are Jews here, I'm leaving? You know, this is just good evangelism, good church planting tactics. But the Holy Spirit, by waiting, says, no, there is unity in this body. The apostolic message has already been preached. But now the apostles come and they attest that these new believers are brothers and sisters, that there is one church and not two. And that's why we see Saul, again, next chapter, we see Saul receive the Holy Spirit at the hand of Ananias. Again, there's not going to be a separate church for ex-persecutors. So after what you did, you just stay over there, you have church by yourself. No, Ananias comes and says, brother Saul, receive the Spirit. In the meantime, we have a new problem. Take a look in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon, professional magician, recently professed to believe, he was baptized. Now he wants a franchise in the Holy Spirit distribution network. But when Simon Magus, at least from the second century on, that's what we call him, Simon the Magician, when Simon Magus asked Simon Peter about trading silver for the Spirit, Peter tells him that the cost is far higher than he could possibly imagine. Verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Simon's request shows he doesn't understand who he's dealing with. His heart is still set on being the big shot. He still wants to be the great power of God, just now under new management. And Peter says his only hope is to repent. Through church history, we've come up with the word simony, pointing back here and saying, oh yeah, the idea of buying a church office. Saying, okay, yes, I want to be a priest. Someone like a John Calvin, before he came to know the Lord, was set up to be priest in a couple of places. Money's pretty good, and all you've got to do is pay one low fee to get it. Simon Magus is doing something far bigger than just buying a church office. He says, I want to be in charge. I want people to look to me and be impressed. I want them to still walk around and say, wow, look at him. Several years ago, I had a website recommended to me. It was run by a group that earnestly seeks to plant and strengthen churches. They do a lot of good things. For any given town, this website would give demographics, give an idea of census data, how old are the average people, education level, all of these things. And the idea was they'd give suggestions then of what are some ways that you can connect to people in your town that you haven't met yet. And one of the suggestions was that when people of a slightly above average income, more of a business background, when they visit your church, they're used to being in charge. They're used to being leaders and planners, doers. So I said, what you need to do is, within the first few weeks, get this person on a committee. Get them involved. Give them some ownership so that this is kind of their baby. That's not what Peter says. In fact, Peter says the exact opposite of that. He says that this spirit can't be bought. He says that this spirit will not put up with competition. He says this isn't someplace where you find the corporate ladder and start working your way up the food chain. That sense of climbing and achieving and running things isn't how you make connections. He says this is something to repent of, to turn away from. We aren't told the rest of Simon Magus' story. So Justin Martyr writes about 100 years later, says that Simon went on and he went to Rome and he was worshipped as a god. And we don't know. There were people in Rome at the time that said, oh yes, Simon is our great granddaddy in the faith and we're Gnostics now and we have this secret knowledge and we'll let you in for a fee. Whether they were telling the truth about this or if they lied about it just like they did the gospel, we don't know. When Peter rebuked him, Simon asked Peter to pray for him. Those could be the words of a man who had been around power enough that he was afraid of Peter. Could be nothing more than that. It could be Simon saying, get me out of this. Or it could be someone who is a new believer who hasn't changed nearly enough but is starting to see what he should have seen before. We aren't told. We've got some guesses, but that's not Luke's point. What we do see is that the gospel cannot be front and center if we insist on being the main attraction. Simon comes and says, I want this ability so that other people will notice me. I see the opportunities here. And Peter says, you don't know a thing about the gospel if that's you. Amen. Whether it's done by magical arts or just eloquent speech or the way we dress up or the way we dress down, if we insist on being the center, understand Christ will not accept competition for first place. But when we love Christ, He's the one we'll talk about. Not us, not our ideas, not our experiences, not our wisdom. We'll talk of Christ. And by the work of the Spirit, some people will pay attention. Next week, Lord willing, we'll think more about how Jesus builds His church through His Word. But for now, whatever trials come, whatever insults or threats may come your way, brothers and sisters, take heart. Whether it's through hardships and danger, or whether it's through joy-filled stories of how the Lord is at work changing people like you and me, we haven't been abandoned. Jesus will build His church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You that You haven't changed Your mind. That You still love Your people. That You still use every single circumstance for our good. And thank You that You have used circumstances to bring us to see You, to hear of You, ultimately to believe in You. So remind us this week, please. Whatever fears come our way, whatever trials, whatever surprises, would You remind us to trust You? And again, for those who don't yet know what it's like to be rescued by You, to be taken out of our sin, out of our self-focus, Father, we ask that You would open eyes. That You would give an understanding both of the danger and also this free welcome that you offer in Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.